I don't think that was you either, Don. That's all good. How about if we greet somebody this morning next to you, behind you, in front of you, and say hello? It's always good to come into the house of God and just acknowledge each other. Well, that's very healthy chatter. Always run the risk of trying to bring the sheep back in again, which is never easy. And if you can give me a little bit more bass, please, that would be good. As you see up there, we have Paul's missionary journeys. And he had three missionary journeys. You see the last one that goes up to Rome is probably not a missionary journey. It's more an imprisonment that where he gets taken along to the island of Crete or the nation of Crete. And for those of you who remember, he got shipwrecked there as he travelled on. And he told them that, you know, they shouldn't be sailing. But anyway, the captain knows best, and off they went. And they were out for many, many days, in fact weeks, in the ocean. And they went Australia, and they all got saved on the island of Malta, which you see down below Italy. That was his last journey. The reason I want to focus on Paul and his missionary journey is because we're doing 1 Corinthians. We're going to work our way through that, starting the series today. But for a church, our heart should always be mission. If you're a believer and you don't think about mission, you ought to. Because mission is the reason that you got saved, was because someone had in mind mission for you. And there's two entities that have mission in mind. One is, of course, God himself. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit draws you. But the other one is us. We are in partnership with the Spirit. And I haven't found too many people that haven't had some kind of influence of both parties. In fact, you cannot become a Christian unless there is some kind of revelation that comes your way from the Holy Spirit. There's that big argument that we're going back to Karl Barth, the great German theologian. He says, there is no natural theology, meaning to say that you can look at the mountains, you can look at the hills, but you can't conclude from that that there is a God unless there's a revelation that comes from God and reveals that to you. So he says there is no natural theology. Basically, you became a believer because the Spirit of the living God made a visit to you. And he started to talk to you, even though you might not recognize his voice, but he started to convict you of sin, of guilt, of justice, judgment, righteousness, and so forth. And then, of course, freedom and forgiveness found in Christ. So, therefore, mission is very important to us. And as we see here, many have alluded to this as the spaghetti junction of the New Testament mission. But we see it's interesting as Paul's journey, and we can see them going around each other, that in Asia there, or in modern-day Turkey, we see the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. So out of that journey grew churches. And there's a fallacy that people say that, you know, the churches in the early church were only house churches and home churches. That's a lot of baloney. That is not true at all. And when I read these articles, my blood starts to boil, because when I read my New Testament, and we find this, that a lot of the churches sprung out of the synagogues. Paul went and visited the synagogues, so did Jesus went and visited the synagogues. He preached in the synagogues, and the reason that Paul went on these journeys around there is because there were synagogues in all these places. There were Jews that were worshipping Yahweh. Yeah. Okay, on my face? Right, how's that? Closer, can't get any closer, I've got a big head. Okay, how's that? Yeah, just, okay. So, the fallacy is that everything grew out of house churches. That is not true. They grew, when we find here that on Paul's journey he went and he visited the synagogues for a very good reason, because he was a learned man in Judaism, and so he debated with them in Judaism. We see this with Apollos later on, who came actually from Africa in Alexandria, who went up and met, or he was in Corinth as well, and also went to Ephesus, where he debated very strongly, he could put up good arguments, what? Towards the Jews who were worshipping in the synagogues. So there we are. Just to break some sacred cows is always very, very good. But I'm going to focus on the second journey of Paul, because when we read the book of Acts, you get actually into his first, second, and third journey, and also the fourth journey, if you like, and you follow that, and it's very, very interesting as we see God leads him. So he starts off having a debate in Antioch. He's there, and he's having a huge debate with Barnabas, and there's a disagreement between the two of them. Barnabas wants to take John Mark, which is his nephew, with him, and Paul doesn't agree with that at all. So they have a violent disagreement. Does happen in churches. They have a violent disagreement. And so Paul takes Silas with him, and so off they head. And we see that they begin their journey, and it's Corinth that we're looking at, which is over there, which you can see on the map. And Corinth that's a modern-day Corinth. It's probably about, I think it's about 70,000 people. So it's probably similar to Napier-Hastings type of city with a lot of water around it. They even built a channel in Corinth. Anyone been to Corinth? Yep, there's a few of you that have been there. Okay. And this is, that's the temple of Apollos. And Apollos temples are all over the place. I think it's about 12 or 13 or 14 of them around in the world. But they had one there as well. And that was destroyed by the Romans, who moved in 146 before Christ. And we see that Paul comes in somewhat later. But it's still then, at this point in time, a very new city. In a sense, it's kind of like us. Believe it or not, we're actually quite a new city. And we are also in a rebuilding phase as well. Apollos is actually interesting too, because Apollos is the son of Zeus, who is the god of, and there's such an analogy there between Apollos and Christ, because Apollos was the god of the light, the sun, music, believe it or not. There we are, Peter. The god of music and god of knowledge, and he had a whole lot of list of other things that he was a god of, but very much what Christ superseded. So Athens, although Paul goes to Athens, and we see that Athens is a place of where all the intellectuals are. And it's also interesting to notice that Paul doesn't stay in Athens a long time. He heads off to Corinth, which is, you know, the commercial city. So anyway, we're going to go back. I think we missed one here. We're going to go back to the city. There we are. To that one there. Doesn't come up, no? Okay. Anyway, I had the journey there. It doesn't show it. But the journey begins in Antioch, and then he goes off to Derbe and Lystra with Silas. And you can follow that on the map. I can't show it because there's no... This thing here doesn't work on the screen, which I've discovered. But he goes to Tarsus, Derbe and Lystra. And when he gets to Lystra, he actually meets Timothy for the first time. And you know the letters that are written to Timothy? Timothy later becomes the bishop of Ephesus, which you see further on. But anyway, they meet Timothy in Lystra. And guess what? This is what I call commitment and mission. Timothy is a son of a Jew. His mother is a Jew and his father is a Greek. And Paul says, well, if you're going to come with us on this mission trip, you're now going to have to be circumcised. How would you like that, men? We're doing a mission trip to Auckland. And for those of you who really want to come, line up in the hall, and afterwards I'll circumcise you all. That's total commitment. But anyway, that's what happened. So off they went, and they went to Galatia and Phrygia. And you see in Galatia, that's where the letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul writes that later on. So they go to Galatia, and he wants to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit says to Paul, you're not allowed to go there. Now we don't know why. It gives no reason for that. So although this is a spaghetti junction in terms of where they're traveling, it's very clear to me that God leads them. And so he doesn't do that, so they go off into Troas. And when he's in Troas, he has a vision from God while he's there. And God says to him, you know, I want you to go into this area, into this region. And he wants them to go in the region of Macedonia. So Paul is very clear that while he's in Troas, he has this vision from God, and off he goes into Macedonia, and he goes to Neapolis first, and then he skips over to Philippi. And you see that in Philippi, that's where he meets Lydia. Remember Lydia? The lady who kind of with the purple cloth, who's quite a businesswoman, and she hears them preaching, and she responds and invites them home and so forth. But in that time in Philippi, there's also a slave girl who runs after them and keeps on shouting, these men are from the Most High God. That's in Philippi. And Paul, he gets so fed up with this lady screaming because people were making money off her because she was a prophet. Make no mistake that we're not the only ones who hold the spiritual gifts, if you like. The devil holds spiritual gifts that gets bestowed on other people. I can look at my own family line and I can discover that. So this girl is talking and Paul gets so fed up with her that in the end he says, in the name of Jesus, come out of her, because it was an evil spirit that had possessed her. And so that's what happens. And of course, the people who owned her, who made money out of her, get really upset with Paul and Silas, and so he says, like, we got to lock these guys up, and that's exactly what happens. So they go to prison, and they get locked up in prison. And what happens in prison? Oh, well, they get let free from prison. The jailer becomes a believer as well. And then on top of that, which I didn't know, that they actually arrested Paul, who is a Roman citizen. And Paul uses this, and he says, oh, no, the authority's going to come and let me loose because I'm a Roman citizen. And so what happens? They get let out of there. But a pivotal point in history of Christianity is Philippi. So they went from Philippi, and then they went, there's two other places which are not up there that they went through, but they just went through them, and then they got to Thessalonica. And they stayed there for 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and then they did a lot of teaching there in Thessalonica, and then they went on to Berea. We had a small group named the Bereans, didn't we? Does anyone belong to that small group, the Bereans? Anyway, the Bereans, when they got to Berea in Thessalonica, they weren't all that popular. So they went off to Berea, and the Bereans were people who thoroughly studied the scriptures. And so when Paul was teaching to them in the synagogue, they then looked at the scriptures and went through them, and they believed. So he had success there. And so Paul then heads off to Athens by himself, where Silas and Timothy, they stay behind in Berea. We're not too sure if they went back to Thessalonica, but they were stayed behind in Berea. And then Paul went down to Athens. And we know the story in Athens when he sees all these religions that are going on. Actually, the preacher spoke a little bit about that last week. He didn't stay overly long in Athens, but he waited then for Timothy and for Silas. And then he heads over to Corinthia, or Corinth. And when he's in Corinth, he has opposition when he goes to Corinth. There's a little bit of fighting that is going on, and he gets discouraged. Have you ever felt discouraged? You feel like, man, what am I wasting my time with? I just want to get out of here. I'm sick of this job. I'm sick of the people. Not me. I'm just talking about you. I'm sick of all of this. And so what happens to Paul? At night time, the Lord visits him in a vision. And he says to Paul, don't be discouraged. Keep on preaching. You do really good. I want you to stay here and commit yourself here. And that's exactly what Paul does. He stays and he commits himself. And we see this in the book of Acts when we're going through. In Acts 18, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. You see, we can be silent because we feel discouraged. For I am with you, and no one's going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in the city. That's in Corinth. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Man, I'm thankful for this man. You know, Paul the apostle has been criticized by so many of our modern age that he was a male chauvinist, he was this and he was that. But I tell you what, when we take our Western spectacles off and we start to look with them from, you know, first century spectacles, you have to admire this guy. The tenacity, the willingness to go the extra mile and not giving up, and still preaches about grace of God, which we will come to. So Paul is an amazing guy who commits himself there, and then we go on to actually 1 Corinthians itself, which you're welcome to join in, and I'm sure you all got your Bibles. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an opening letter. It's really polite. It's kind of bringing the people on board. But I love that part where he talks about, you know, sanctified, because that's something that he comes back to. And particularly in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about the woman whose family is sanctified by her faith. She has an unbelieving husband, but her children are sanctified, so is the husband sanctified. And I will teach on that when we get to it, because many of you, or some of you, might be in that very situation where you are sanctified, but your spouse isn't. Now let me put it like this. What does it mean to be sanctified? Just in a very short essence, these glasses are sanctified. But they're only sanctified as I use them. Now they're really sanctified. And that's really a very short version of sanctification for us as people. You are sanctified, but unless you are doing what you're sanctified for, being set apart, unless there is some action or there's some expression of your sanctification, you are not fully sanctified. That would be what Paul would say. You're sanctified for a purpose. You're sanctified to do something, not just to be someone. These glasses are fully sanctified as I use them. They're really good, actually. Cantabrian colours and everything, and we had a good win last night, all that sort of stuff. Our cricket team is really sanctified at the moment. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And notice this grace is a theme of Paul. And I think that the whole teaching on grace, we teach half of it. The other half is, you know, grace has come that we would be blessed, but you can't teach grace alone without righteousness next to it. Those two go together. Grace is something that we receive in order that we become righteous. So we'll come back to that one as well. For in him you have been enriched in every way, all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Basically what Paul is saying, I'm hearing good news, what's going on amongst you. You see, the two things that happens to a person when they become sanctified, when they become a follower of Christ, and I only look at my own life, the first thing that I was challenged was my speech. Now, you wouldn't want to know my speech prior to it, because my speech was, English was my second language, in more ways than one. And then I had what I call the work language, which I won't even repeat. And I got convicted of this. I didn't know why, but I just knew in my spirit the sanctification process started to kick in, and God wanted me to have a clean tongue. Paul talks about this. Don't get caught up into coarse jokes and everything else. Have a good speech, conduct of speech. I'm not talking about being perfect English, because I couldn't stand here saying that, but I'm talking about your speech reflects something that is inside. And so I managed to wean that off, and I can remember saying sorry to God when I was at work for swearing. I'd done something and I started swearing, and I was repenting there and then before God, and my workmates were watching me thinking, man, this guy's really lost the plot. But I believe that's important. Your speech is important. Now, for those of you who are kind of on the other end, I've heard other people say, well, I want to swear so I can actually connect with the world. What a lot of rot. What a lot of baloney. Did Jesus start swearing and start to become a prostitute so he could kind of identify them? No, Jesus was wholly set apart. He could identify with anybody. Sanctification allows us to actually cross the river. Because God starts to do a work in us and we start to have a love for other people who are like, Paul says, once you were also like that. And all of a sudden we switch in and we get a love for people. Knowledge is the second part. Knowledge, and I'm not talking about university degrees, although they're good and handy and I admire people who do them. It's not about that. Knowledge that Paul is talking about, the knowledge of the gospel. And really, we should be good students of the gospel. Now, if you feel that, oh, I don't know anything and I feel guilty already because I don't know enough, look, God takes you from where you are. A child doesn't become, a graduate from the word go. A child starts with little things. Start with a verse a day. Start with a prayer a day. One of the discoveries that we are finding is how little actually the church knows how to pray because it hasn't been practiced. And I can't do that for you. Prayer is something you have to practice. You have to speak out. Speak out. Speech, knowledge goes together. If you don't know how to pray, all I would encourage you to do, as some people sing in the shower, start praising and pray in the shower. People probably can't hear you, but God can. And that's a good thing. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. This here is actually very interesting because this theme of we're eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, Corinthians was actually written in Ephesus on Paul's third journey. When he came back, he went to Ephesus after he'd been at Corinth, and then he went back down to Antioch again, and he began again. He went back to Ephesus and he stayed there, I think, for 3 years or so, and that's where he wrote Corinthians. And the theme that we see here in Corinthians, he wrote Thessalonians. 1 and 2, the first books that Paul wrote, was actually in Corinth. And we can see from there, in terms of his writing to the Corinthians, the same theme as in the Thessalonians. I know you're waiting eagerly for the Lord's return. And it's a theme that Paul has. And if he came here again today, he would say, the Lord is soon coming. Be ready for his return. I'm sure. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And notice here, you do not lack any spiritual gift. And later on, Paul in Corinthians will talk and he will unfold about the spiritual gifts in Corinthians 1, 13, 14 and so forth. There comes all the spiritual gifts and he unpacks that, what that means. But he says, you do not lack anything. What is he really saying? He says the measure of the Spirit that is with us is enough. If we are going to go into mission in the future as a church, if we're going to grow as a church, and of course we want to grow, grow in maturity and grow in numbers, that's part of who we are. If we want to do that, we have the measure of the Spirit to do it. We don't actually lack anything. My thought was when we went church planting many years ago, my thought was this, that we were only 10 people or so when we started up this one, and this might be encouragement for our Cambodian church, that in those 10 people I felt that we had everything that was needed for us to grow. That I'd convinced myself, and theologically I was convinced that God had given us the right amount of people for us to grow. And whatever we needed was found in those people. And you know that proved to be right. Some of them weren't overly gifted. But you know, it's a bit like what Don said. It's not about the giftedness, it's about the willingness. And if you're willing, you've got your hand up, watch and see what God will do. I tend to think the weaker or the less gifts you have, the more God shows up and shows you it's really about God, not about you. So God maintains that we have every spiritual gift that there is for us to handle for the next stage. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another and that you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Now, that's a pretty big one, isn't it? We actually treasure diversity. I think that's one of the, if I want to call it the DNA of our church, is that we understand that we are very diverse people. We don't always agree, but we have a core that we come together and we is kind of non-negotiable. But Paul is talking about other things here, I think, in terms of agreeing, because it comes up later on, is that we mistake often that we're saying that we don't want conformity because conformity is something that restricts us. But in some cultures, conformity is actually unity. And I think in a sense in this culture it is. And what Paul is saying is give up your right to be right in order that you'll have unity. You with me? Give up your right to be right in order that we will have unity of the Spirit. We see this in the teaching of Christ, you know, when later on in Corinthians, when it comes to people who are in violent disagreement with other, and they go out and they get the law and they want to kind of settle that right. And when you start to read that about Paul, Paul is really saying here that wouldn't it be better for you to just take it on the chin and be right even though you are not going to get what you deserve? Wouldn't it be better for you just to let the whole case go even though you're wronged? What? For the sake of unity. And in the West today, we are so bent on being right, we'll battle every course for it because we know we're right. And I have this problem. I really do. I like to be right. Especially now. Can't help myself. And so Paul, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Chloe is a lovely name, isn't it? It's a beautiful name. We don't know much about Chloe, apart from Chloe, obviously, is in the know. Chloe has her ear to the ground that there's something that is happening there in Corinth that is not all that good. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, and another I follow Cephas, and still another I follow Christ. Well, we see this when Paul comes into Corinth, he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. I think it is. And anyway, they have been ousted out of Rome because Claudius has made a sort of blanket statement, you know, all the Jews have to get out of there, so they meet up. And then they go to Ephesus together. But what happens is, when they're in Ephesus, Apollos turns up, who's a great teacher. It says that. He really knows how to deal with it. But they have to correct him because he has only known about the John's baptism. He doesn't know anything more. And so he gets corrected. And then Apollos then later go over to Corinth, and we see this later on in the book of Acts. And so Apollos is a great teacher, and this is why Paul uses his name. Some says, yeah, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. Do you hear what's happening here? The denominations are forming. And I think if you were to throw the dice again, you'll get exactly the same, just with different names. Because I like Apollos, because he focuses on the real meat of, he does expositional preaching. Now, I'd rather go with Paul, because he comes in the power of the Spirit. And so I tend to err on the Pentecostal side. I like Cephas, because he's somewhere in the middle. I think he's a Baptist. And Paul cheekily uses I follow Christ. It's kind of like the punchline here. Now, we see this later on. Paul writes to the Ephesians, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's so important for us. I think that's one of the things that I have to say as a leadership and as an eldership, that's one thing we do treasure. We don't get to elders' meetings and roll our sleeves up and have a big Barney with each other. Sometimes I wish it did happen, but it doesn't. We do this in a very peaceful manner. And if we disagree, there is no friends lost, there's nothing. We have a unity. We don't all agree the same, but we come with manners in the kingdom. And I've talked about manners in the kingdom. You come with those. If you want to have peace and unity, use your manners. So this is important. Is Christ divided, Paul says? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one could say that you were baptized in my name. And then he remembers, oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Yeah, he's a busy man, this guy. I mean, how good is that? You can't even remember the people you baptized. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Do we savor that in our speech? It's just something that we start to take in. Here, Paul is starting to be really loading the gun. I mean, he's really loading it. It's a double barrel coming. We can feel it. And it's all about the cross and the power of the cross and the power of Christ. I love it. If we want to say what is the foundation of Paul's theology, here it is. It's coming. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. He's just been to Athens, where all intelligence in this world is gathered together at one place. Where is a wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Meaning to say that no matter how much wisdom you have, you still will not know God, because it comes, what, from revelation, as I said early on. It doesn't come by being smart. It comes by my heart being open. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Yes, I'll put my hand up to that. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose. Notice that he uses the word chose. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Christ, he has chosen you. The God on high. You're not here by mistake. You're not here by default. You're not here by you won the lottery. You're here because God chose you to be here. He chose you to be a follower of Christ. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. If you feel like you're an absolutely nobody today, great, because that's who God has called. The nobodies, he's called us all the nobodies, what? To be somebody in God's kingdom. So that no one may boast before him, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boast in the Lord. Here we get Paul's theology, and I'll tell you what, it's so centered around the cross. If we remove the cross from who we are as Christians, we have removed our fundamental basic theology of salvation. And I find it staggering, as I've gone around to churches today, how much we leave out the cross of Christ and the suffering of Christ. Because when I hear the cross, you see, the first hearers, when they heard the cross, when Paul came with this thing of the cross, it would be like me coming and saying, look, here we are, I'm preaching the electric chair. Fall in love with the electric chair. It's even worse than that. It's a lethal injection. Fall in love with a lethal injection. Have a little bit of the lethal injection so you can suffer for God. We have prettied up the cross. We have made the cross some sort of idol? We need to put it back where it actually belongs. And that when we hear the word Christ, because Christ is about the cross, that Christ was crucified, there's enormous suffering. But beneath all of that, what I hear, when I hear the cross and the suffering and the death of Christ, is also the resurrection beneath that. But what I hear is forgiveness. Loud and clear. The forgiveness didn't come at the resurrection. All of that's part of it. And don't get me wrong, I'm not undermining the resurrection. But the blood was spilt on the cross. The payment was done on the cross. You and I were freed by his blood. One drop of his blood freed the whole universe. But he bled for us that we would be free. And that's Paul's theology. That's the underpinning of 1 Corinthians before we jump to the spiritual gifts, which we would love to do and we are going to do. But make no mistake, I boast and I boast alone in what Christ has done and in the cross. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book. It's rich in so many things. It's rich in mercy. It's rich in righteousness. It's rich in love. It's rich in grace. It's rich in words. It is what we believe. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would never shortchange the gospel for some kind of eloquent prettied up, nice looking book, but rather that we would take the Word of God for what it is, not be afraid of it, but take it face on and face value. That, Lord, we would also wrestle with this Word, because there are some parts that we don't fully understand, and we acknowledge that you have to be God to fully understand all of this. But we love this Word, and we love your Word and what it says to us about Jesus, about him paying for us, that we carry our cross of suffering, but also we carry the resurrection of joy. Amen. We'd love to pray for you.